The first of the two things that were said at conference that impacted us was this. Firstly, the gospel, the good news of Jesus, must advance along two frontiers, to the outermost parts of the world and to the innermost depths of my soul. The gospel must do that. The gospel, what is the gospel? The gospel is the good news of God. Before the foundations of the world, God made a plan to seek and save the lost. It's the good news that Jesus lived the perfect life that God demanded of us that we couldn't do. It's the good news that Jesus died the death that God demanded of us because of our sin and rebellion. But Jesus rose from the dead to conquer sin and death once and for all, so that everyone who by God's grace places their faith in him will get to be with God forever. That's the good news of the gospel. But the gospel not only speaks to eternal destinies, but it speaks to our everyday realities. It addresses everything. The gospel must impact my marriage. The gospel must impact my parenting. The gospel must impact my attitude towards my work, my attitude to my giving, my thought life, my attitudes to the poor and to injustice, to the very worship of God himself. The gospel must be advancing to the uttermost parts of the world, but it must be penetrating each of our own lives on a daily, weekly basis. But what is our soul? In biblical theology, your soul, the word is nephesh. It's your whole person, your mind, your will, your emotions, your body. And the book of Psalms is full of it all. The book of Psalms mentions the word soul more than any other book, as it speaks directly to our souls, to almost covering almost every human emotion and experience. John Calvin says this: "I have been wont to call this book, that Psalms, not inappropriately, an anatomy of all parts of the soul, for there is not emotion for which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented as a mirror." We need the gospel to penetrate the depths of our souls for us to be better equipped for the gospel to work through us to the ends of the earth. And that's what this series is looking at. How does the gospel change me in the ordinary places of my life? In my time, in my money, in my work, in my relationships, in my thought life, in my decision making? This is important. Jesus asked this question: for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but forfeits his soul? I think he was talking about money and power and position for sure. But equally, he could have been talking about any one of our idols. Could even be talking about our church and our mission. Sometimes we can feel like, you know, we can say we want to take the whole world for Jesus. But if we forfeit our soul in doing so, then it's not profitable. For there's nothing more precious than our souls. And that was the second thing that I took away from this conference that has led us to this series. Our souls are so saturated that they have left us thirsty for the living God. You see, our lives aren't just full, they're bursting. We live lives with so little margin. There's so little margin in our time, in our finances, in our relationships. We're living lives that are saturated by constant overload of information, pressure, stress, and anxiety. We're so saturated we don't sleep as our minds try and process everything, making us more anxious, tired, and weighed down. We live for the next holiday, the next chance to get off the wheel of constant pressure, to be refreshed before jumping back on the wheel, which is now spinning even faster because of the weeks we missed on holiday. In 2013, the Turkish government applied to develop one of the few remaining park spaces in Istanbul. It was initially rejected, but it was overturned by more senior jurisdiction after what appeared to be government interference and corruption. What transpired were protests all over Turkey involving 3.5 million people taking part in over 5,000 protests, most of which were outside Istanbul. 22 people died, 8,000 were injured. What was it about this particular park that caused people to be so upset? What was so special about this particular park that meant that 3.5 million people took to the streets in protest? The answer, nothing. Most people outside of Istanbul had never even heard of this park. It was the tipping point. It was the final straw that broke the camel's back, where the moment where the frustration with government, the frustration with corruption, the frustration with injustice, the pain which had been building and building and building and building and building, tipped over something fairly small and meaningless. And as much as a nation can reach a tipping point, so can we as individuals. We can lead lives with so little margin that something seemingly small comes along and acts as a tipping point. The final straw that breaks the camel's back. So what does the Bible have to say on this? How does the scripture, how does the gospel help us? And so this morning I'm going to lay a bit of a foundation of how we approach this whole series before we get into the topics of time, of work, of relationships, of coping with change, of dealing with anxiety. And it's based from what was shared at the conference and from reading Alan Frau's amazing book, which I really want to recommend to you, entitled Psalms for a Saturated Soul. And this has really helped me as I've read this book through. It is an easy read, but it is so helpful. So let's speak from Psalm 42. It'll be up on your screens. Let's read it together. As the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Where shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul. How I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and a song of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore I remember you in the land of Jordan and of Hermon from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All of your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and by night his song within me, a prayer to God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. As the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God. These things I remember as I pour out my soul. Do you see there's a bit of a paradox there? Can you see? He's saying in verse 1, as the deer pants for flowing stream, so pants my soul for you. He's desperate. But at the same time, he says, these things I remember as I pour out my soul. The psalmist is desperately dry and thirsty, and yet he's so full that he can pour out his soul. A few years ago, I decided I was going to run the Comrades Marathon. Now, the Comrades Marathon is a marathon that runs from Pietermaritzburg in South Africa down to Durban 1 year, and the next year you run from Durban back up to Pietermaritzburg. The marathon it's not a marathon, it's two marathons and an extra 5 miles on top. So it's actually between 55 and 60 miles. It starts at 5:30 in the morning and it ends at 5:30 at night, and if you cross the line at 5:31, you get a did not finish, and no medal is awarded. It is a fabulous, awesome, brutal race. If you know Durban and Pietermaritzburg, you will know that there's about 1,500 feet difference. And so if you're running from Durban to Pietermaritzburg, the whole first marathon is uphill. Then you get to halfway, then you run through the Valley of 1,000 hills, and then you finish with two monstrous hills called Polly's and Polly Shorts. I decided I was going to run this thing. After 1,000 kilometers of training, I thought I was ready. I started the race. I got through the first half. I was running at about 65, 70 kilometers into the race, and I was thirsty. I was dry. But at that particular point, my body was saying, Stephen, I am using every single piece of blood and oxygen circulating your body just to keep your legs moving. Don't even think about putting anything in your stomach. And so as I tried to take water on board, all it was doing was sloshing around inside until it decided it didn't want to slosh any longer and it would come back up. It is the nearest thing I can kind of think to what this deer is like, and is panting. It is desperate for water. And even though water is available, it just doesn't seem to quench the thirst. It doesn't seem to get on board. This guy in Psalms doesn't seem to be thirsty because he's dry, however. Different to me, he's thirsty because he's full. He's just full of the wrong stuff. Our souls are saturated with non-stop cycles of news that bombard us with calamities around the clock and around the globe. Our souls, designed by God to emphasize with the hurting and burdened beyond what they can bear. The circuit breaker of our souls trips and we shut off to survive. Our souls are saturated with entertainment. Endless streaming services claw for our attention, and when one episode finishes, the next one starts even before we've noticed it. We love watching New Amsterdam as a family, and New Amsterdam is a great series. And Naomi will sometimes say, "Dad, can we watch one New Amsterdam before bed?" And we watch it and it's great. But before we know it, we're halfway through another episode because it just starts again. And what was going to be a short burst, we end up sitting in front of a screen for a whole evening. Our souls are saturated. We're saturated with online connectivity. A vast number of mile-wide, inch-deep acquaintances replace the deep intimacy our souls crave. And rather than friends around a table looking each other in the eyes, we're increasingly loners, peering into a glow of screens. C.S. Lewis puts it this way: human history is the long and terrible story of man trying to find something other than God that will make him happy. In Psalm 42, we've met somebody in the same dilemma: thirsty for God's presence, but saturated with the things of the world. A psalmist who recognizes that actually, you know what? I've actually got to learn first to pour out my soul before being able to find the water to be actually quench my thirst. We can be too full to feel. Even as a pastor and leader, I can be too full of other people's pain, frustrations, fear, hope, disappointments, and anger that there seems little room for anything else. In his book, Alan Frown says this: one of the dynamics of a saturated soul is that we're too full to feel. If you're like me, you know the wretched feeling of wanting to feel but being unable to. You sit listening to someone you love tell them an amazing story of answered prayer, and you kind of celebrate them with them in your head, but not emotionally. You watch another devastating crisis on the news, and you feel unable to emphasize. Like Rascal Flatts' song, you feel bad that you don't feel bad. Or at least it's not as bad as you think you should feel. You know that it's right to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep, but it feels forced. You listen to powerful sermon or song, knowing that you should embrace the wonder of it, but instead you feel indifferent. The guilt of not feeling is almost worse than the numbness itself. and we're so desperate to feel again, will actually harm ourselves to revive our emotions. The Mayo Clinic, talking about self-injury, explains the rationale for cutting or burning oneself is that people so badly want to feel something when they are otherwise disassociated and numb. Feeling pain becomes better than feeling nothing. But mutilating your flesh doesn't solve the problem of your soul. Like drugs, they offer a temporary relief, followed by painful emotions like guilt and shame. They push people into a life of secrecy and denial. No doubt self-injury is one of the saddest symptoms of a saturated world. And the psalmist here is saying we need to empty ourselves. What would it look like for the people of God to have a soul detox? For the people of God to pour out their souls in order to be filled again. So three observations this morning that this psalm shows us. This psalm was written by the sons of Korah. They were like worship leaders employed by David to lead the people in worship. The first thing these sons of Korah have said on here is he pours out his souls. Remember these guys being full-time musicians. He's remembering in this passage the time when he was leading the great throng of worship. But right now he's thirsty. He's dry. He knows he's not in the place that with God that he should be. And he's looking back, I think, with some regret and with some confession. He's pouring out his soul in confession. There's a drudgery about what he is doing. There's a flatness, a lack of joy, a gaping hole between his ministry and his spiritual reality. When we find ourselves in that particular place, how do we cope? What do we do? Do we fake it till we make it? Or do we pour out our souls? Jeanette shared with us in community group this week that there are three types of psalms. She was quoting someone, but I couldn't remember who. The first one was psalms of orientation. Hey, everything's right with the world. God, you're amazing. God, you are great. God, I love you. God, you are wonderful. You are perfect. Then there's psalms of disorientation. Nothing seems to make sense. You're in turmoil and doubt. God seems to have forgotten you, and you are broken and wounded. And then psalms of reorientation. Despite all of that, God, this is who you are. And this psalm is one of disorientation. Turmoil. It's downcast. He expresses this with phrases like, my soul is in turmoil. Your breakers and waves have crashed over me. Do you know what that was like? I decided one day, probably when I was finished with running marathons, that I was going to learn to surf. And so I went with my best mate, who's a great surfer, down to Durban, and we decided he would teach me to surf. And so we were around in the shallows on Durban North Beach, and it was good. I enjoyed it. I got up on my board. I was enjoying the surface. I got this nice longboard. And so I said, right, tomorrow we'll go out to the back line. But tomorrow came, and these were like 4 and 5 foot waves, and they were barreling. I mean, the surfers, the professional surfers, were loving it. And so trying to get out to the back line was a mission in itself, because every time I tried to swim out through the back line with my longboard, I just ended up being thrown back in again. Till I came up with the great idea, Durban has got some really long piers. So let's walk along to the end of the pier with our surfboards, jump off the end of the pier into the water. We'll be on the back line, and then we can just surf in. So AJ thought this was a great idea as well. So we got off to the end of the pier. We jumped off, and then we were sitting in relatively calm, waiting for some of these waves to come through. Anyway, a monster of a wave came through, and I thought this was the one for me to learn to surf on. I started paddling furiously, just about got onto my knees on my board when this thing took me out. Now, this is a long beach. And just as soon as this wave had taken me out and I came up gasping for air, guess what? The next one hit me. And then the next one hit me. And then the surfboard hit me. And I've never been so grateful as to be close to the beach and then just seeing AJ beside me, grabbing me by the back of the wetsuit and saying, "Are you all right, mate?" But this is what it's like, so disorientating. You know, you crawl up onto the beach and you just, you've swallowed half the ocean. That's his soul. These waves, he's saying, there's that break, there are waves, they're crashing over me. I'm utterly disorientated. I'm utterly confused with my life. He's lamenting. This is an important thing for us to do. This guy's lamenting what he had. He's lamenting what he needs. We don't know what's led him to this place. The chief worship leader for David's house, and he finds himself disorientated, broken, and desperate for God. And he laments. It's so important for us to do that. So important for us to recognize when things have gone wrong, to recognize when we are broken, to recognize when we are struggling. We mustn't run past lament. It's a gift to us. Lament keeps us moving forward. It's vital if we're ever to move past disorientation onto reorientation. We must pay attention to our feelings. We contend, we can tend towards being a fairly stiff upper lip stoic culture that presses on and just kind of holds on to good doctrine. And good doctrine is absolutely paramount, but I meet many people who've got great doctrine, but they're just really grumpy, negative, and miserable. Good doctrine keeps us from being slaves to our emotions, because emotions are a wicked master, but emotions are a wonderful servant when we listen to our souls. Jesus isn't just the savior of my sin, but he's the shepherd of my soul. And it's important in times of disorientation that we listen, that we pour out our soul, but also that we listen to our soul. He's asking the question, why are you downcast? He wants to know why. He is attentive. He's investigating his soul. The word downcast in Hebrew, I don't know how it is, sakchach. I don't know how you say it. But it means a whole range of things, from being spiritually dry, emotionally heavy, a bit gloomy, right to complete emotional collapse and utter despair. Some of us can feel a bit gloomy at times. Others can be right into, could be suffering clinical depression, anxiety, and trauma. We take comfort from this chapter. We're not alone. That's what downcast means. We're not alone. If we're suffering with depression, if we're suffering with anxiety, if we're suffering with these things, the Bible recognizes that. But the psalmist is saying, why? Why is it like this? Why am I so downcast? What's the thing behind the thing? What's the thing which is causing it to be downcast? We don't know, but we can guess a couple of things. The first thing is he's utterly isolated from the people of God. He says he's writing this from Mount Mizar, and Mount Mizar is just about as physically far away from Jerusalem, where God dwelt and God's people dwelt, as you could get. People who isolate themselves suffer all kinds of anxiety, depression, and fear. We've seen this in COVID. The amount of mental health issues that our nation are dealing with at an all-time high because we've been isolated from one another for so long. There's a warning here. The ongoing restoration of the soul outside of the people of God isn't possible. We need that within the people of God. Secondly, he is wounded. A deadly wound in my bones. My adversaries taunt me as they say, "Where is your God?" I think it's important to acknowledge that when we're downcast, it's not always because there's sin that needs to be repented of. Repentance is at the heart of restoration when it comes to sin, but sometimes we are downcast not because of our sin, but because of the sin of others. Things people have done to us. Things people have said to us. Wounds. They taunt me. Wounds hurt. And many of us carry wounds from others. If you sin, you need to repent. And there's immediate forgiveness, but wounds can take time to heal. Darren Patrick said this. Darren Patrick was the pastor at Journey Church in St. Louis. And this, he said in his last sermon, it's quite insightful, particularly as the following week, he took his own life. We often get sins and wounds confused. Sins are rebellious places in our heart that need repenting. Wounds are tender places in our heart that need healing. You cannot repent of wounds, and you cannot go to therapy for sins. We bring our wounds to the wounded one. Just as a note, I think if you've been wounded in community, you're not going to find healing in isolation. Isaiah 53 says this, "Surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrows." Isn't that great? That on the cross, Jesus went for our wounds, for our grief, for our loss, for our sorrows. Not just for the things that we did wrong, but the things other people have done wrong to us. Bring your wounds to the wounded one. Then lastly, he speaks to his soul. Put your hope in God. He's speaking to soul. He's listening to his soul, and then having listened to it, he speaks to it. I pour out my soul, I listen to my soul, and then having done that, I'm going to speak to my soul. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, "Have you ever realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself?" There's an importance to listening. There's an importance to our feelings. But you are the boss of your feelings. You can't deny them. You can't ignore them. But you are the boss of them. Feelings are mentionable and manageable. I often used to process a lot of these kind of things by writing my own psalms. I think I even shared that with you on one point in terms of just starting off sometimes with my own daily devotions with a little note saying, "Today I feel." And I would write down exactly how I feel. And then I would write in, "But I know that you." And then I'd write down the truth that I know of Jesus in the gospel. And then I'd finish my psalm with, "So I will." Such a helpful little tool for me to say, okay, today I feel I need to acknowledge, I need to lament, I need to bring those things out. But I'm not going to stay in that place, because often what comes out is something of self-pity. It's something so much of, "I deserve better." It could be so much of, "I feel like a victim." But it's good to lament. It's good to listen to your soul, to pour out your soul. But having listened to it and poured out to it, what the psalmist does here and what I like to do is say, "But now I'm going to look at Jesus. And now I'm going to declare the things which are true about him. And then I will." In his book, Alan Frau, so helpful, says that he talks to himself this way. He kind of says, "You know, Stephen, you feel this way. Okay, I acknowledge that. But it's not the truest thing about me. Or Stephen, that person has hurt you and you feel wounded. Yeah, I acknowledge that, I do. But that's not the truest thing about me." And I grab hold of Jesus and what he's done on the cross. The truest thing about you is not what you feel. The truest thing about you is not what you have done. The truest thing is not about you is not what has been done to you. The truest thing about you is what has been done for you by Jesus in coming to save you. And we need to orientate our souls around that so that it fully lands. To train our souls to hope in God and to praise God. There are many things in our lives which saturate our souls. We're going to be looking at them over the coming weeks. We're going to be looking at some of the pressures that build up around us. We need to train ourselves to empty our souls so that we can drink of Jesus. Deep calls to deep. He finishes at the roar of your waterfalls. He starts panting for a stream and ends up plunged in a deep waterfall of God's love. I want to posture myself in the waterfall of God's grace. I want to empty myself that He can fill me again. And here's the reality. We're not a deer. The Bible says we're sheep who has a good shepherd and leads us beside still waters. Jesus promises in John chapter 7, is any of you thirsty? Let him drink of me. If anyone believes, it will be like springs of water welling up. Jesus says, I will never leave you thirsty again. You can deal with your soul in anticipation of a waterfall of God's grace to come. So as the band comes up, the invitation is to come to the waters. The invitation is to come and drink with thirsty souls. The invitation this week is to empty our souls of all that hurts, of all the burdens, of all the clutter. To listen to our souls. To empty our souls, to listen to ourselves. And then to speak to our souls the truth of the good news of the gospel. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we just want to thank you this morning. We want to thank you that we come to you, who is able to sympathize in every way. We want to come to you this morning and thank you that what's true of us is not how we feel. It's not our past mistakes and sins. Our identity isn't what has been done to us. The truest thing about us, the identity that we come as Christ followers, is what you've done for us. Help us to orientate our lives around this truth for your glory and for our good. Amen. I don't want to just kind of move on from here without taking a moment to say that for some of us, we feel the saturation of lives. We feel we're at a point where our lives, we feel burned out. We feel, I've got no emotional capacity left. We're living at such tight margins. And we know we need Jesus, and we're coming to Jesus, and we're still feeling thirsty, and we're still feeling pressured. One of the ways we pour out our souls with one another is sometimes just to say, you know what? This sucks. You know what? This is a struggle. You know, I'm hurting here. And I want to pour out my soul so that God can fill me. I want to give some time at the end of our service for people to come and do that. There'll be people here who are wanting, they want to pray with you, sure, but they want to hear you. They want the opportunity just to hear your story.
Come and pour out your soul this morning. And then they'll pray that God would fill